Whenever I wear one of these devices, you know, this microphone thing, it always reminds me of the Lutheran pastor who always began his service with the Lord be with you, and the congregation would always respond, and with you. And then one Sunday he was starting the service and there was something wrong with the microphone, and he turned to the fellow and said, "There's something wrong with this microphone." And the congregation responded, "And also with you." So whenever it's curious, isn't it? You've had an insight, maybe certainly in that, and maybe the last day or two, or the last day, into my perverse brain and the way it thinks. And that'll help you to pray with compassion for the people of East Mains. And say, "Thank you, Lord, that he's not got much longer to go," because they'll be delivered from him and into the rich mercies of his associate, Mark Kearney, who's going to become the senior pastor in a little while, in a year's time. On Thursday, we've been looking at the meaning of the church yesterday morning and the ministry of the church. And today we look at the mission of the church, and sort of pulling all those together, you know, that we are sent into the world to display the character of Christ, to demonstrate the power of Christ, and to declare the message of Christ. And I suppose of those three things beginning with E have all sort of characterized one of those sessions that we've had together. And I suppose this morning, it really comes to declare the message of Christ much more than the other two, perhaps, although the others come into this morning as well. On Thursday, a young man, he's 25, and he came late afternoon, just as I was packing up at 4:30, I was packing up and I was going to go to the gym, and God sent this man, young man to my office to deliver me from the pain of exercise, for which I was deeply grateful. When I met Ian on, was it Wednesday? He was limping. I said, "You got a sore leg, Ian." "Oh, I went out running this morning." I said, "Bad idea. Exercise, bad idea." I'm sure you're super fit. This young man came to see me, 25. 2 years ago, he became a Christian through our Alpha ministry. His mum and dad, his mother just 2 or 3 years maybe before that had come to faith. He a broken family. His mum and dad, he was married down his mum and dad were married down south and were married for a number of years and he was born. But then his father discovered, I don't know about these things, that he was gay, and he went off with another man, and the husband and wife got divorced. Young man grew up, that boy grew up in this kind of mixed up kind of family setting. And maybe not surprisingly, when he got into his teens, mid-teens and so on, he began to experiment with drugs and with alcohol, get into wild things. And by the time he was 23, he was an addict, an alcoholic, his life just in absolute ruins. His mother, who had become a Christian just a couple of years before, she had been praying for her son, and she invited him and said, "Look, why don't you just give Alpha a try? You know, maybe God will turn your life around," because the young man had got to the stage where, and his doctors had said to him, "Look, you need to stop, or you're not going to live a whole lot longer because of the abuse that he was subjecting himself to." Well, he came to Alpha, and what a conversion. And I tell you, there was not a dry eye in the house when he stood at his baptism and gave his testimony of what God had done. It wasn't Alpha that did it. It wasn't the people at Alpha that did it. It was God that did it. And this young man's life was just transformed. He was born again, just a new person in Christ. And of course, the alcohol and the drugs and all that life and all that was involved in it, just in the past, forgiven by God, and a new beginning for this young man. And he came to see me on Thursday. He said, you know, he is now very involved in our Youth Alpha, which we ran. I think one or two folks were asking me about it. I was telling them, we have a Youth Alpha, we have a kind of adults alpha, I suppose, got our Youth Alpha. We run a local pub. Because you find the young people are willing to go there, and I know there are lots of issues and problems and challenges with that, but we want to reach them with the gospel. So there's 20 odd young people every Thursday night meet, and they're doing alpha and that, and he helps to run that, and he's been involved since he came to faith and helping in the alpha ministries in the church as well. And he was saying, you know, I believe God is calling me to ministry, to become a minister. And so I said, wow, that's really exciting. And I could see, you know, the hand of God in his life. I could see the gifts. He's stood up front just a few weeks ago. He stood up in the church and was talking about some things of the faith. And you know, I was encouraging him. I was praying with him. And he's starting in studies, and who knows where that will go. He's got no hires, but he does have an HNC, which he miraculously somehow managed to get. But that's given him enough entrance qualifications to begin studies, so he's beginning in studies. Now, I tell you all of that because this is what it's all about. You know, you can fail everywhere in church life, and I've said this to my own folks. You can be the worst church on this earth, but if you succeed in evangelism, you've succeeded. You can fail in your care ministries and your everything else, and you don't want to. I mean, all of these things are important and of God, and the Lord has commanded them. But if you succeed in the mission of Christ to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to obey all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you. If we succeed in that mission that God has given us, we've succeeded. And so I think that that the priority in every Christian and every church life needs to be that. Everything else fall in behind it. And we want to do lots of other things, and we do lots of other things. But that needs to, and if we're not doing that, if we're not reaching and winning people and seeing people like that young man or older people that I've seen come to faith, it doesn't matter what age they are, children, young, old, coming to faith in Christ, being rescued from an eternity in hell, which is indescribably awful. So God doesn't want any single person to be in that lost eternity. And so he sent his son to save the world, to die to save the world and to sanctify the church. John 3:16, Ephesians 5:25. He came to do these two things, to save the world and to sanctify the church, to make us holy and powerful and effective and the body of Christ in the world. And if we succeed in that mission, we succeeded as a church. If we fail in that mission, we have failed as a church. Even if we are the most wonderful church in all the world, if we fail there, we failed everywhere. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And this morning I want to read from Acts chapter 4 and then look with you at the mission of the church and what God tells us here about the mission of the church. And you would be aware that perhaps that Acts chapter 4 follows on. Well, of course it follows on from Acts chapter 3. But it does very much follow on from the events of Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John, I mentioned this yesterday afternoon, where Peter and John had been going to the temple at the time of prayer. This is Acts 3:1. And there was a crippled man, a paralyzed man, was being carried to the entrance to the temple, the beautiful gate. Now, isn't it interesting, although we'll not look at this morning, but ponder this. Isn't it interesting that that man who was carried there, Jesus must have walked past this man so many times and never stopped and healed him. Healed so many others, but never healed him. Isn't that interesting for our healing ministries? Anyway, so this man carried to the temple, And Peter and John, of course, he's begging. He asked Peter and John for money. And then, of course, verse 6 of Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." We can't give to the world what we don't have ourselves. "But what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And of course he did, and not only walk, but as you read further down there, leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. Now, so the events unfold and Peter and John keep telling folks about it. You know, folks say, "How has this happened?" And Peter and John say, "This is Jesus. This is what Jesus does." And then we pick up the story, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. While they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?'" Referring to the healing of the paralyzed man. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else." Isn't that interesting? In a day when we are bombarded with all different roads to God and all the postmodern stuff, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other way to heaven, folks. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking." Now, wonderful verse. "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. My goodness, can you imagine anybody being that old? I'm not looking forward to 40 myself, it must be terrible. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. What a prayer. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen. God's blessing be upon that reading of his holy word. I really need to. Oh, this is terrible. It just has come back to mind because I was talking to somebody about this yesterday. A few years ago, I did a wedding, and there was a fella, the father of the bride, who was sitting beside me at the reception at the meal, was converted during the Lewis Revival, and I had the most wonderful wedding, apart from my own children's, of course, that I've ever been at. Because I sat with this man and I said, "Tell me about the Lewis Revival. Tell me what happened." You know, I've read the books, I've listened to tapes of Donald Campbell, was it? Yeah, is that the man? Yeah, he was the Dour Presbyterian minister, as he called himself. And he told me about it. He said, "You know, I was on a bus. And we were going to one of the meetings at the church service." And he said, and suddenly the driver stopped the bus. And he said, and the driver got out and he fell on his knees in the middle of the road, and was weeping for his sins, and gave his heart to the Lord right there. And he said, you know, he hadn't heard a sermon yet, but the Spirit of God came upon him while he was driving his bus. And he said, not only that, we were on the bus, and he said, we were all the same. We started crying because we were sinners and realized it. And he said, we all got off the bus and we were all kneeling. He said, some of them were falling over in the road. And he said, it was like mayhem. And he said, and we hadn't even reached the church yet. And he said, you know, that day, coming off that bus, was the day that I gave my heart to the Lord, and he'd gone on for with the Lord ever since. And he said, you know, it was like that when, he said, all that stuff that you read about in the Acts and that you hear about, you know, in revivals across the world and so on, you know, people speaking in tongues and people falling over and people just coming to faith before they've heard the sentence. He said, we'd be going into the church, and before Duncan Campbell would get up to preach, and he said, he would say, "Good morning, folks," and then everything would break out in the place, and he said, and folks would be weeping and coming forward and kneeling and giving their hearts to the Lord. He said, it wasn't the sermons that brought people to faith. He said, it wasn't the church that brought people to faith. He said, it was the Spirit of God that just fell on Lewis. And he said, it just was extraordinary to see it. He said, and when you use the word revival, that's what it means. And it just was incredible. Of course, he spoke about how it all started with two elderly ladies, desperately concerned for the lost people of Lewis, who had met in their cottage every night to pray for God to come and to save the people of Lewis. And you know, it my heart was strangely warmed, as somebody else famous has said. And you know, it took me back, and when I was thinking about today and the message that God was laying in my heart for you today, you know, it took me back to a conversation that changed my life. I was already a Christian, but I was a young man, and an older Christian asked me a question. That question changed my life and has shaped my ministry. And here was the question. He said, "Jim, why do you think God has left you here on earth?" Maybe ask yourself that question. Why has God left you here on earth? I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "see, when you became a Christian, wouldn't it have been so good if God had just said, okay, you're a Christian now, off to heaven?" He said, "Just think, no more aches and pains, no death, no sickness, no problems, worries, anxieties, just heaven. Become a Christian, zap, straight to heaven. Wouldn't that be fantastic?" He said, "So why has God left you here?" I was thinking to myself, And I can remember sitting there as he asked me this question, think, it would be to worship God. You know, man's chief end is to worship God. I thought, maybe that's it. And then I thought, no, it can't be that, because actually I could do that much better in heaven. And I'll be doing that in heaven. We'll all be doing that in heaven. And I thought, well, maybe it's to serve him. I thought, no, because I'd be actually in heaven. I'll be able to serve him so much better in this new body and all the rest of it. And the person who asked me the question was very patient. Didn't interrupt and was probably sitting looking at the wheels turning over very slowly in my brain. And then the penny dropped. There is only one thing that I can do on earth that I can't do better in heaven. In fact, I can't do in heaven. There is only one thing, and that is evangelism. That is to reach other people with the good news of Jesus. That is why he has left me here on earth. That's why he has left you and me on earth. You know, when Jesus was ascending after he died on the cross for people's sins, and he didn't say to the disciples, okay, fellas, let's go, and just took them all up to heaven. Thankfully, he didn't, because what would have happened? They wouldn't, you know, this wouldn't have happened. Acts chapter 3 wouldn't have happened. The day of Pentecost wouldn't have happened when Peter stood up and 3,000 people came to faith. And in Acts chapter 3 when into 4 when all these more thousands. And I would never have known about Jesus. Nobody would have been able to tell me about Jesus, because they would all have gone. Instead, what he said, he didn't say, okay, let's go. He said, okay, you go, and I'll go with you. And Matthew chapter 28 tells us that. But how do you go? I mean, that is the purpose and the priority of every Christian and every church is to make disciples. How you do it changes from church to church. How we do it in East Kilbride will be different from the way that God wants you to do that in people's. But that is what every single Christian throughout the world and every single church throughout the world is here to do. To fulfill that mission. To win people to faith and to make them into disciples. So how do you do that? Well, Acts chapter 4 tells us how you do that. And the first thing that happens as we do that is suffering. Going to start with the bad news, and then we'll move into the good news. And the bad news is, involves suffering. They seized verse 3 of Acts chapter 4, you see there. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day, and so on. The healing of the paralyzed man, The speaking of the message of Jesus resulted in suffering. And it's exactly what God has promised to every single one of us and to every church. There will be suffering. If we commit ourselves to his mission, there will be suffering. If the world hates you, this is John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And on down to verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so on. 2 Timothy 3. Everyone, no exceptions, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. First 300 years of the Christian church, there were 10 great Roman persecutions from Nero to Diocletian, estimated about 4 million believers died at the hands of the Roman Empire in those early days of the church, and were brutally done to death in so many different ways. The people of God have always been attacked by the evil one. Whenever we commit ourselves as a church really seriously to reaching a lost world, suffering will result. There will be problems in lots of different ways. And you just need to scan, a very quick scan through your mind, through the scriptures, to see it over and over again. You know, right from the beginning, Abel was righteous, Cain was not. Cain killed Abel. It started right at the very beginning of the people of God being persecuted, attacked, and suffering. David was a man after God's own heart. He spent a lot of his life being hunted and attacked, even by his own son Absalom. Daniel, purest man in the kingdom, thrown into lion's den. Joseph, slavery for and then 10 years in prison. John the Baptist, referred to by Jesus as the best man who was ever born of woman, imprisoned and beheaded. The 20th century is known as the martyr century. More people in the 20th century lost their lives for Jesus Christ than in all the other centuries added together in the 20th century. All over the world, Michael Horowitz writes, of the Hudson Institute, writes, all over the world, there are about 200 million followers of Christ suffering for their faith today. Today. It is not spoken about. In Sudan's marketplaces, you can buy a young Christian slave for two chickens today. The Muslim world is a place where tens of thousands of Christians are dying for their faith. Every 5 minutes, a Christian dies for their faith, for no other reason but that simply they belong to Jesus. The question, I think, I suspect in peoples that you will not be killed for your faith. I don't think that will happen, at least today. I don't know what the future holds. The question is that God places before us is not, are you willing to die for your faith? I think the question is, are you willing to live for your faith? It's Romans 12:1 that says that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Because if we would, in East Kilbride, you would in Peebles, fulfill the mission of Christ, it involves sacrifice. If you would live for Christ, it involves sacrifice. It involves suffering. Because Satan will not allow the kingdom of God, the message of Christ, to go forward unchallenged. He will attack you. He will attack. I have seen it in my own life, in the life of folks in my churches. He will attack your possessions. He will attack your family. The book of Job gives you an insight into Satan's tactics, doesn't it? And you look at how that happens. He attacked Job. Satan attacked Job. He attacked Job's family, he attacked Job's possessions, and so on, attacked his health. The wonderful thing is, though, God's assurance in Ephesians 6, that if we stand in him, that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the evil one. That's a kind of heads up of when we commit ourselves. God says in Acts chapter 4 that we should not be surprised. And we should expect. And the second factor is salvation. Suffering and salvation as the next way in which, of course, we advance the mission of Christ. But many of the people who heard, verse 4, many of the people who heard their message believed. They had seen with their own eyes what Jesus does. They had heard with their ears what Jesus offers and promises, you know, salvation. And they discovered that Jesus sets people free from bondage. Sets us free. He set that paralyzed man free from his physical bondage. But it's not just physical bondage. When you read right through Acts, you discover that Jesus sets people free from bondage in all sorts of other ways. Bondage to Satan, bondage to addictions, bondage, lots of different ways, as well as physical bondage. He sets people free. And, you know, I think as Christians, sometimes we live in bondage to circumstances, to people, to addictions, to lots of things, when Jesus is saying you don't have to, you can be free. Last year, a man called Walter stood up in the church and said to the folks, he said, He said, I've been a recovering... You'll think that everybody in my church is an alcoholic. They only turn to drink after they've heard me preach a few times. And he said, I've been a recovering alcoholic for 30 years. He said, but the last 12 months is my first year of sobriety. In other words, that he hadn't been drinking. He'd been trying for the previous 30 years, but that year before, 2 years ago, was the first year. What happened? Jesus set Walter free. Set him free. And Walter said, you know that song by Mary Mary? He said, he took the shackles off my feet so I could dance. I don't know if you remember that song a few years ago that was in the charts. He said, that's what Jesus did to me. He took the shackles off my life so that I could die. Jesus, good news, sets people free from bondage, sets people free from sickness, a man who's paralyzed. You know, Jesus, when he sends the disciples out, I mentioned this yesterday, you know, he sends them out to heal and all these different things, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And Jesus would say, it doesn't matter how big the problem, how impossible it seems to people. He said, it can happen through the power of Jesus, then and now. You see, when we come to faith, and this is something what I was trying to communicate yesterday from God's Word about being the body of Christ, that when someone becomes a Christian, they don't just become a better person. They become a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, we are new creations. That word born again is all about, this is a new creature. The early Christians used to say, there are now... three types of people in this world. There are men, there are women, and there are Christians. Because this is a new... We are no longer just human beings, and that is what the scripture says. We are Christians. We are these new divine beings. They would say that there are now animals and humans and Christians, because we are new creations. God has done something new, and we look the same outside. You know, I still look the same outside, but I'm a new creature, you know, inside. And we are new creatures who have the divine power of God within us and available to us. And not only does he set free from bondage and sets free from sickness, he puts us into a new location, new creations and new location. Our physical location is earth, our spiritual location is heaven. And you will spend a lifetime pondering the mystery and the wonder and the implications of that. But Ephesians 2, read Ephesians 2 for yourself. In fact, read the whole book. It's phenomenal for that. God raised us up. When we came to faith in Christ, because that chapter is all about, you know, saved by grace and so on. Verse 6 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's not that we're going to be there someday. It's that we are there already. And you can think about exactly what that means. Sets us free from bondage, sets us free to salvation. Salvation is extraordinary. And God says, this is what my mission is bringing to people. And here's how you do it. And you do it, and he moves on, as you move on through the chapter, moves on saying, right, that is what you're doing. You're going to experience suffering. You're going to bring this extraordinary message of salvation. Here's how you do it. You do it by speaking. This is all over the place in this chapter, isn't it? Verse 1, speaking. Verse 2, teaching. Verse 4, heard their message. Verse 8, said to them. Verse 10, clearly state to all of you. And Satan knows how important the Word of God is and the witness of Christians is. And so he tries to silence. And he tries to silence Peter and John. And he tries to silence every Christian in lots of different ways. Verse 17, told them not to speak. Verse 18, never speak again. And we cannot stop it. And verse 19, they replied and so on. Speaking, they spoke of Jesus. We can't help ourselves, they said. We can't help ourselves from speaking about Jesus. And you know the reality of that. I know that we sometimes find it difficult to share Jesus, but we really want to. You know, I was saying to you about going to the gym, and I was in the gym last week. No, a week before, and it so happened in a changing room at the end of my abuse of my body. I was there trying to recover and going for a shower. And there was one other fellow there. I've seen lots of times. And I said, you know, Colin, I said, have you ever thought about the Christian faith? And he said, oh, I don't really. I said, you know, we're starting this Alpha course. It'd be, you know, I think you would love it. You know, it'd be absolutely fantastic. Unfortunately, I didn't have, can you believe it? A minister, I didn't have an Alpha leaflet in my sports bag. I've corrected that. I've now got a couple in there. But because, yeah, maybe think about it. What night is it on? And I said, Wednesday night. He said, oh, I go to boxer size. And he's super fit. You know, he's built like a monster and he's super fit. And well, I go to boxer size on a Wednesday night. I said, cancel it. I said, this is more important, Colin. You know, like boxers, you can pick it up afterwards. You know, your fitness will not be good. But it's just 10 weeks or so, Colin. You know, this would be really important for you. Oh, I'll think about it. That means no. Oh, I'll think about it. You know, but I don't do that often. But I want to do it often. And you're the same. You desperately want to tell people about Jesus, but you think, am I going to do it? You know, and they'll just, it'll be so embarrassing, or they'll laugh at me, I really don't know how you say it. And it can be really, really difficult. But we are the same as Peter and John. When Jesus is in your life, you've got this in you. We can't help it. We really want to. But how do you do it? How do you do it? How do you speak to other people about it? Part of it is an answer. I'm always intrigued by Acts of the Apostles, and nearly every message that's preached, maybe even all of them, I'm not sure, but nearly all of them, it's in response to a question people ask. What's happened here? And that's what happened here. Hey, something's going on here. I was reading just recently about a fellow who's an engineer in a Mississippi, one of these Mississippi boats that got him down it. And it's quite an old boat, and he was the engineer, and the engine room was absolutely filthy. You know, he didn't even bother, he just kept it running, but it was a pit, an absolute pit. But here is what the fellow was, the writer was saying about this man. He said, but the man was, and the phrase that the writer used was, soundly converted. Now listen to what happened. The first thing, this is a quote from the book, the first thing the engineer did was to go back to his ferry boat and clean his engines. He cleaned and polished those engines till they shone like a mirror. One of the regular passengers on the ferry boat commented on the change. What have you been up to? He asked the engineer. What set you to cleaning and polishing those old engines of yours? Sir, answered the engineer, I've got glory. And the writer says, I've seen it over and over, and I've seen it over and over. When people come to faith in Jesus, they get glory. There is a change in their lives. And you know, in verse 13, it uses the word, they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. And the Greek word in there that's translated as recognized doesn't just mean that they looked and saw them. There was something about them. They discerned something about these people, that they'd been with Jesus. You know, and there is something about somebody who spends time with Jesus. I don't know how, it can often be a struggle to spend time with Jesus in prayer in the morning. It's sometimes a struggle. But I tell you, there is something about people who spend time with Jesus. And you, I think, Gita, yesterday you quoted from 2 Corinthians 5, where it speaks about, no, 3, where it speaks about us being changed into the image of Jesus day by day with increasing glory. There is something about that. Spend time with Jesus, and then people will maybe ask you a question. And when they ask you, why did you do that? Or why are you happy? You know, when, like that lady I was telling you about yesterday who's paralyzed, you know, how can you be happy? One of the staff said to her recently, because Jesus is with me. Jesus is with me. God, I don't know the mysteries of healing. God hasn't healed her, but boy, he has filled her, and she's got glory. She's got glory. And that glory makes people ask questions. You know, how can you be like that? How can you be like that? Who do you speak to? Well, you know, Jesus says that we've to go and start with the people that we know, You don't start with the people you don't know, you know. Start in your local area. You shall be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Start where the folks around you and Jesus, when Jesus came to the earth, you know his strategy. He became the friend of sinners. And we were talking in my own church just 2 or 3 weeks ago, with some of the leaders we were sent together, and we were thinking about the church's strategy and how we can be more effective and reach more people for Christ. And we were talking about that, and we were saying, how many of us, we went around the group of us who were sitting there, how many of us have got non-Christian friends? The longer you're a Christian, the fewer Christian friends, non-Christian friends you tend to have. And you know, I think every Christian, every church, more than 90% of people who come to faith in Christ have a Christian friend. More than 90% of people who come to faith through a church are in a warm relationship with that church. Because, well, you know what it's like. If you're walking through the streets of, I don't know, Glasgow or Edinburgh or wherever you are, and a stranger walks up to you and says, and starts telling you about something, you know what I say? No thanks. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm not interested. A stranger, what's their angle? You know, what they want from me? They try to rip me off. But when a friend says to me, have you heard about, would you like? I'm interested. Because I know that that friend cares about me. We've got a relationship. Churches need a relationship. You were talking about the south side of Peebles. I think one of your first strategies is, and you were talking about it yesterday, you know, how can we as a church befriend the people in the south side? You're doing that already. How can I as an individual build friends with non-Christian people? Because then I have people that I can speak to about Jesus. And they'll listen. Just very quickly, last two. God also says not only do we share his message through speaking, but we share his message through the supernatural. Verse 7 of this chapter 4. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question, by what power or what name did you do this? This healing of this man. And then down at verse 14 and 16. They could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. There was nothing they could say. Verse 16. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign. We cannot deny it. This is basic biblical New Testament evangelism. The spiritual, the supernatural. When a church ceases to be a supernatural organism and becomes a physical organization, a human organization, it ceases to be church. Because the church is, 1 Corinthians 12, is the body of Christ walking this world. We are a supernatural people with a supernatural God in a supernatural fellowship. You know, I keep a prayer journal, and I keep meaning to go through it. And you know, when somebody says, could you pray for me when it's physical illness or whatever it happens to be, could you pray for me? I put the name down in my prayer journal and the date, and I begin to pray for them. And then, you know, if they come back to me and say, oh Jim, you know, thank you, or whatever, you know, this, or if I hear the situation real, you know, I'll put the date and when God answered that prayer. And I would love to say to you that every single prayer request I've got there has got, you know, God heal this person. God doesn't heal everybody. I don't know why he doesn't heal everybody. I'll ask him. I'm going to be first in the queue to ask him that when we get to heaven. Okay, you get in the queue behind me. I'm going to be first. Why did you not heal that lady who's paralyzed and all these other folks who are struggling that I know of? But he does heal. He doesn't heal everybody, but he does heal some people. And I keep meaning to to go back through and get a big list. Maybe when I retire I'll do it, and get a big list together of all the miracles that God has done, not because of my prayers, but because of His love and His grace. Just want to share some good news somebody wrote to me just recently. Our daughter has been in pain, went for a scan which showed up as a cyst, which the doctor said had to be removed. So we began to pray for her, and I began to pray for her. And then she wrote to me later. Further scan, the person wrote to me, on the day of the operation, when this person was supposed to have this surgery, found no trace of it, and all pain has gone. Praise the Lord. Blessings, Jim. You see, in God's supernatural family, miracles happen. It's not just then, it's now. In a couple of weeks, I'm really excited. We've got a young woman who's been away from the church. She's been away for 3 months on mission overseas. And she's been involved in overseas mission in Africa and in Asia with an organization, a Christian organization that really has an emphasis on God working into people's lives in miraculous ways. And I'm just so looking forward to hearing all that God has done through this young woman and of the miracles. I have no doubt of the miracles that God has done through His people in those situations. And you know, I'm impressed. They not only communicated the gospel in words, which is essential, Jesus tells us to do. They communicated the gospel in acts of power. And then when they got together as a church in their prayer meeting, what did they pray for? Lord, help us to speak boldly, and Lord, move in miraculous power. You know, they prayed, stretch out your hand with healing power, Acts 4:30. And I think that's a prayer that we need to pray more in East Mains. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you need to pray in Peebles. Stretch out your hand. In healing power, Lord. You know, affirm, show people that you are God, and, you know, bless people's lives, work through us as your people. Because when you go back home to Peebles after this weekend, it is the power of God goes with you, in you, through you, into that community, to do miracles, to do miracles. And just lastly, we communicate the gospel, we fulfill His mission, you know, through speaking, through the supernatural, and through the Spirit. Verse 8, as we just sort of walk down through this chapter, you see these things. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Verse 31, after this prayer, the meeting, the place where they were meeting, they were all filled, the place shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-off event. I mean, I know that I have wonderful brothers and sisters who believe in that. They speak about the baptism of the Spirit. It's a kind of one-off experience. And then that's you for the rest of your life. I don't understand that. That's not my understanding of the Holy Spirit. In the Acts of the Apostles, they're filled on the day of Pentecost, they're filled here later, and they go on being filled. And of course, in Ephesians 5:18, says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that we need day by day, week by week, if we are to fulfill God's mission. Because God's mission can only be accomplished by God's methods in God's power. It can't be accomplished by our own human talents and abilities. And without that renewing power of the Holy Spirit, then I can't, and you can't, and we can't fulfill God's but with that Spirit, then nothing is impossible. You know, it'd be interesting for you sometime just to read the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles and just jot down every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And you will discover, I think, if my counting is correct, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 40 times in the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. He gives the ability to witness, to heal, to have courage, to deal with sin, to choose leadership, to die, to go on mission, to transform lives, to wipe out prejudices, to tackle antagonism, and so on. The Holy Spirit God's heart, folks, is just aching for lost people. Aching for them. And he has set you in the family of People's Baptist Church that you would reach out to those lost people as an individual and as a community of God's people, as the body of Christ in Peebles. And he has set you in a family to pray for them, to love them. Whenever I had a new grandchild born just a few weeks ago, and you know, whenever my son and my daughter-in-law told me months ago, of course 9 months ago or 10 months ago, we're expecting, or whatever it was, we're expecting, I began to pray. I didn't know the name of the child. I didn't know whether it would be a boy or a girl. I began to pray. I began to pray for the salvation of that child. Every day I pray for the salvation of my children. Well, my children are both Christians and their partners are Christians, but for my grandchildren, I prayed every day for salvation. I prayed for other people to come to faith. I have this. I don't know whether this is good theology. But in Timothy it says to me that it's not God's will that any be lost. And in 1 John 5 it says to me that if I ask anything according to God's will, that I will have it. So I just link these two things up and I say, God, it's your will that nobody is lost. So I'm going to pray that. And I'm going to believe that every single person I pray for who's not a Christian, including that fella calling in the gym, that he is going to, I'll wear him down, and he is going to someday, and it's maybe not, I'll maybe be in glory before it happens, but someday he will come to faith in Jesus. And every single member of my wider family circle who doesn't know Jesus yet will come to faith in Jesus. And that is why God didn't take you straight to heaven when you came to faith, because he's given us a mission to reach the lost. Maybe we could pray. Maybe you'd come up and lead us in worship as we finish. And as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus. When he looked out at the lost people, he said to his disciples, lift up your eyes. Look. The fields are white for harvest. And he saw in those crowds of people walking towards him and his people, he saw a great harvest of souls for your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes up as I return to East Kilbride, as the folks here return to Peebles, that you would lift our eyes up and help us to see the great harvest for your kingdom, and that people need the Lord. Lord, move us with the compassion of Jesus and grant to us ability in your spirit to be able to reach lost folks in our family circles, in our friendship circles, in our colleagues at work, in our community, Father, and to see people come from darkness into light, from hell, a destiny in hell, to an eternity in heaven. And we ask your enabling and your blessing and your power in Jesus' name. Amen.